Now, shall we look, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3, and starting at verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, and verse number 9. And it came to pass in these days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, and the heavens opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in the bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And the final reading in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse number 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, and the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, I want to say a word this evening on the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, as far as the person of Christ is concerned, you have three baptisms mentioned in connection with him in the New Testament scriptures. And the first baptism is what we might call the cup baptism, which is that cup of sufferings and death which he drank fully of and which he spoke of frequently. You think of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. Oh, and John and James, they're wanting high positions in the kingdom. And the Lord says, well now, can you indeed be baptized with the baptism which I'll be baptized with? Can you in fact drink of the cup I'm going to drink? Oh, they said, yes, Lord. And the Lord said, so be it. But to give positions in the kingdom is not for me, but for the Father. Then we think of Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. And the Lord speaks there of a baptism he must be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished. And in John chapter 18 and verse 11, in the garden, you have Peter taking out the sword to protect his Lord. Oh, the Lord responds, "Peter, put away your sword. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And we think again of the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord saying there and praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then the Lord says, "Well now, if this cup will pass from me, only if I drink of it, then thy will be done." Oh yes, the cup of baptism, a cup of suffering and death, which he endured on the cross in order to obtain and provide salvation. Then the second baptism, in connection with the person of Christ, is his baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Doesn't John the Baptist speak of this? Need we read it this evening? John chapter 1 and verse number 33. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming, and he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit." And Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord speaks to the disciples. And he says, "Well now, John indeed baptized with water, but not many days hence, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost." And of course, that occurred in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? And on the day of Pentecost, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, believers were indeed baptized. Now, as we think of the Acts chapter 2 briefly, the Spirit of God came upon the believers individually and collectively. And it's important to mark the distinction between these two things. Oh, the Spirit of God came upon the believers individually in the form of the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which should be the individual experience of every believer as well as that. Very importantly, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon the believers corporately and collectively in the baptism of the Spirit. And we should never think of the baptism of the Spirit in relation to the individual. It's a corporate and collective thing. What then is the baptism of the Spirit? Well, on the day of Pentecost, by the baptism of the Spirit, as it were, brought the believers and fused them into living organism, the Church of God itself. Yes, Pentecost was the birth of the Church, and there, once and for all, the Church was formed. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul there tells us, "For by one Spirit, not I, but where," here with sense, "were we all baptized into one body?" Oh yes, this evening, one baptism by the Spirit forming the Church, what indeed many fillings. So that's the baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And of course, the third baptism is what we might term Christ's baptism in water. It's water baptism. As we've read the accounts of these in the four Gospels, I think it's interesting to compare the Gospels, and in this regard, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, and try and find out what the Gospelers say. And sometimes there are differences, not contradictions, but reflecting the purpose of the writer had in view. Now, as we think of Mark's account, it is indeed the shortest and the simplest of them all. And I think he largely follows Matthew's account. But when you think of the account of Matthew, only Matthew records chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 tells us of the reluctance of John the Baptist to baptize the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at that shortly. And then verse 15, the Lord gives the purpose of the baptism. It was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. And of course we'll have to look at that this evening. And then only Matthew records the word this. This is my beloved son. If you compare the accounts of Luke and Mark, it's thou, not this. Thou art my beloved son. Now, we're not splitting hairs this evening. There is an important distinction here, and we'll have to look at that shortly. Then we come to Luke's account. What a lovely account it is. And Luke mentions two points, not mentioned in the other Gospels, which have in mind his purpose in writing. Luke is writing about the dependent man. And thus Luke says that as the Lord was praying, he was praying before he was baptized. I think that's a nice point to note. And then secondly, only Luke tells us he was about 30 years of age at his baptism. These are two very important points. Now, I know the subject this evening isn't the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, but Luke says as he was praying, and we just can't pass over that reference to the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, which comes out especially in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, as the dependent man. He was indeed essentially a man of prayer. Oh, we think of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. What a marvelous thing that is to do. Now the Lord, he prayed alone, didn't he? Oh, at the end of the day, the folks went to their homes, but the Lord Jesus, he went to the mountaintop, alone, seeking fellowship with his God as he prayed unto him. Christian fellowship's a good thing. Nice to meet with the saints, but you know, it's so important at certain times to draw aside and be alone with our God and to pour out our hearts to our God in earnest, believing prayer. The Lord also believed in collective prayer, didn't he? He prayed with the disciples. He once asked the question, Lord, teach us to pray. The Lord believed in collective prayer. And I'm so glad the brethren, you come up believing that as well. The fact of having the prayer meeting here this evening and in a collective way gathering together to pray unto our God, that is so essential. And as we often say, the prayer meeting should be the powerhouse of the assembly. And then the Lord believed in united prayer, didn't he? Oh, he said on one occasion, if two or three of you shall agree on anything upon the earth which is according to my will, ask and it will indeed be granted. It's nice when we're together in a collective company to have harmony and unity and to pray as one to our God. Let's think very briefly in passing of the Lord's prayer life in the Gospel of Luke. You think of Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, and the Lord spends a whole night in prayer before choosing his 12 disciples. You see, the Lord, he prayed before making big decisions in life. And I hope that we do the same. Whether it's a wife, if you're married, or a job, or something really important in your life, how important to bring this to the Lord in prayer and have that sense of guidance and of thus saith the Lord to what we are doing. Then, of course, in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, the Lord prayed before Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus as the Christ. Oh, think of that great confession of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he made that confession. And the Lord was praying before he made that confession. Of course, we hope to, and we should be, confessing Christ as Lord and witnessing affectionately for him and knowing more and more of the person of Christ and becoming Christ-like. And I believe that prayer should play a very important and essential part in that this evening. And of course, Christ in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, he prayed before he was transfigured. That's lovely the way Luke puts it. As he was praying, he was transfigured, as if the transfiguration of Christ was a direct consequence and outcome of that prayer. Who, think of those disciples on the Mount of Glory. Oh, I trust we desire mountaintop experiences. We desire, like these three, to be on the mountaintop. Well, I believe through prayer we can indeed achieve that. And then we think of the activity of the Lord. And when his life was full of work and action, he found it then necessary to pray. The Lord, sometimes he hadn't time to eat, but he had time to pray. We might use busyness and activity as an excuse for not praying. The Lord made it a reason for praying. And though if the Lord felt the need for prayer on such situations, we should certainly feel the need for that as well. And of course the Lord prayed when he faced temptation. Think of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to face temptation. Oh, he says to the disciples, now watch and pray. The necessity of engaging in prayer when tempted. Nothing wrong with being tempted. Our Lord was tempted, but he didn't submit to the evil one. That's the important thing. If there's temptation, don't submit to it. And the Lord could say, the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. And in Luke chapter 23, of course, the Lord died praying, didn't he? A lovely prayer at Emma's life. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Lord died the way he lived, in commending himself to the Father. And here we have, in Luke's Gospel, the Lord praying before he was baptized. And I think this was a very important occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus, for the baptism of Christ marked the transition from his private life to his public life. And that was indeed a very important stage in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so Luke says then, he was about 30 years of age. What's the significance in the number 30? It may be the thought of maturity, perhaps. In the Old Testament you have the priests entering into their priesthood and ministry at 30 years of age. Although later that age was reduced to 25 and then to 20. But it could be the overall idea of maturity. Now we think of the
private years of the Lord Jesus. Now we do want to, as it were, to open the lid of the heart this evening, because there's very little said about the private years of the Lord Jesus. And in this respect, we should not go beyond the Scriptures. But there's one lovely passage which deals with the private life of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps your minds are going to now. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 40 to 52. What a beautiful passage that is. And what lovely picture we have in it of the private, some of the private years of the Lord Jesus. Now you have in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 a general statement about the progress and growth of the Lord Jesus as a man. And you have in that verse a fourfold growth of the Lord Jesus. It says he grew in wisdom. That meant he grew mentally. It says secondly, he grew in stature. That is physically. And he grew in favor with God. That is spiritually. And he grew in favor with men. That is socially. The fourfold growth of the Lord Jesus mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. Now, you might find it hard to understand the idea of growth in connection with the Lord Jesus being the Son of God. But of course, it's his humanity that Luke is stressing. Oh, he was absolute deity, the Son of God. But at the same time, his humanity was a real humanity and a perfect humanity. Now, in regard to the growth of the Lord Jesus, please note this important point, that at every different stage of the growth of the Lord Jesus, he was absolutely perfect and spotless. I believe we should look at this growth in that light. Now, in Luke chapter 2, of course, you have the story of the Lord Jesus as a boy of 12 years of age, taken by his parents to the temple at Jerusalem. A boy of 12 years of age. And according to the Jewish law and custom, being brought there by his parents for his confirmation. And this involved the Lord Jesus speaking with the doctors. They would ask him questions to test him on his knowledge of the law. And he would indeed respond with answers and again ask questions. Now, of course, the Lord isn't here a teacher. In Luke chapter 2, he was only a boy of 12 years of age. What a marvelous picture we have of the private life of Christ at 12 years of age. Oh, he was indeed a beautiful boy. Physically strong, mentally alert, and full of spiritual grace. As his parents seek him, he remains on. He was so much enduring the experience of speaking with these leading men. And Maria says to Mary, "Wish you not? I must be about my father's business." And he went down with his parents, and he became subject unto them. And Mary had these things in her heart. So beautiful, aren't they? These verses. There is one more reference, of course, to the private years in Scripture, and I think it's Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? I like that reference to the carpenter, the Lord Jesus. He wasn't even employed in a trade. And I believe that dignifies those who work in a trade. And the Lord Jesus, I believe, not for amusement, But out of necessity, was indeed a carpenter, and did his day's work to maintain his physical life.
I will come directly to the baptism of Christ, and want to concentrate this evening on Matthew's account of this event. And I think that Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, divide themselves simply into three sections. Simply. Firstly, verses 13 to 15, the baptism of the Son. And then secondly, in verse number 16, the anointing by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, in verse 17, the idea of the confirmation of the Father. You will note, I've worded these headings deliberately to bring out the idea of the Trinity, because that is very prominent in the baptism of Christ. Of course, you will tell me the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, and you'd be right in saying that. But certainly, the Bible clearly teaches the truth of the Trinity, as the baptism of Christ clearly shows. I believe as we think of this scene here in Matthew chapter 3, there are two great truths which emerge in regard to the Trinity. And the first one is the separate personalities of the Trinity. Father in heaven, giving the word of commendation. The Spirit, in the form of a dove, descending through the air. And the Lord Jesus, on the earth, in the water. Three persons with distinct personalities and separate. The second truth here is the Trinity working in absolute harmony. Three in one. Oh, the unity and the harmony of the Trinity in this passage as they all work together in this great event of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, one thinks of the commission of Christ to the disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 19, baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Again, it's the idea of the Trinity, which is taught, of course, elsewhere as well in Scripture. So let's come to verse number 13 of Matthew chapter 3. It said, then come the Jesus from Galilee. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us more accurately he came from Nazareth to the River Jordan where John the Baptist was, a distance of some 60 miles which the Lord Jesus walked. And the word cometh here, cometh Jesus. It's not the idea of a private visit, it's the idea of an official visit. Use of the wise men coming in Matthew 2 and verse 1, and of the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse 1. You see, there was a definite purpose that Christ had in coming in verse 13. And he tells us to be baptized of him. And the word then in verse 13. This was not the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, but it was well through John the Baptist's ministry when the Lord came to him. Then verse number 14, but John forbade him. This but here is very emphatic, and it shows the difference between the purpose of the Lord to be baptized and John's idea. And one can't really blame John here. His baptism primarily a baptism of repentance. How could the Lord need a baptism of repentance?
The words here in verse number 13, I and thee, thou and me, are very emphatic. I baptize thee. Thou should baptize me. He's very emphatic here. Now, of course, John realized his position as the forerunner of Christ. And you have various contrasts in Scripture between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. John is simply the voice crying in the wilderness. In John 1, the Lord is the eternal word. John in John chapter 5 is simply the lamp. But the Lord Jesus, he is the light of the world. John the Baptist is simply the herald. Proclaiming the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is the King, the Messiah himself. And as mentioned already, John the Baptist simply baptizing with water, but the Lord Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And with fire. But then in verse number 15, the Lord gives the reason for it. To fulfill all righteousness. In fact, John refused to baptize the Pharisees as well as the Lord. But for exactly the opposite reasons. Oh, John tells the Pharisees, chapter 3 and verse 7, you're brood of vipers. And these Pharisees, they had no idea of repentance in their hearts. And John says to them, now you're not worthy of my baptism of repentance. I'm not going to give it to you. But my, in regard to the Lord Jesus, John refused to baptize the Lord Jesus for the very opposite reason. Indeed, because he felt the Lord was indeed too worthy of such a baptism. Then in verse 15, the Lord gives the reason for it. And note, please, the word us. For it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't say becometh me. Us. See, he's including John the Baptist. And Lord is saying, well, look, this baptism is important to me, but John, it also should be very important to you. And so the word us here is very important. Now, what is the idea of fulfilling all righteousness? Of course, there are different views expressed in regard to what these words mean. Some think it's in connection with the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. A kind of rite he went through and linking with the priesthood of the Old Testament. Now, to my mind, that's completely out of context here, has no bearing upon the passage at all. Some would think that the Lord, in being baptized, was seeking to identify himself with Gentile proselytes. And others think strangely in relation to the baptism of Christ, it had to do with the confirmation of the authority of John the Baptist. That's not the point here. It's not the authority of John the Baptist, rather. It's the authority of the person of the Lord Jesus. Entering into his public ministry and having the commendation of the Father and the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he would enter into public ministry. Now the word here, fulfill, is used in the Scriptures of the fulfillment of prophecy. And I think there are two ideas in the Lord fulfilling all righteousness. Firstly, I believe the Lord Jesus in his baptism sought to identify himself with the people he came to save. Oh yes, it was a baptism of repentance. He was the spotless, sinless Savior. But he had come to save sinners. He had come to bear away their sins by the sacrifice of himself. And thus then, in his act of baptism, the Lord Jesus is identifying himself with those he came to save. And this idea of fulfilling prophecy in the sense of obeying God's commands as the servant of Jehovah, I think that would express the second idea in fulfilling all righteousness. It's the idea of the Lord Jesus obeying God's commands. Didn't he do that? As the servant of Jehovah, he fulfilled all righteousness in regard to his life and the claims of God. And we think of that particularly in regard to the cross. Those awful 3 hours of darkness. And don't think of the righteous demands and claims of Holy God and the Lord Jesus. He exhausts God's wrath during those 3 terrible hours of darkness, and he fully satisfies all the claim of God on account of sin. And in view of that, to my mind, he did indeed fulfill all righteousness. And of course, when we think of the baptism of Christ, he went down into the water, speaking of his sufferings and death. And as he came out of the water again, I believe a picture of his glorious resurrection from the dead. So then the baptism of the Son. But secondly, in verse 16, we have the idea of the anointing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway. I love those words. He went up straightway. Now, of course, on the face of it, it means that the Lord Jesus didn't remain in the water very long. He promptly rose up out of the water. But I think there's more to it than that. I would link the straightway as well with the open heavens. Oh yes, the Lord was prompt, said reverently, in getting out of the water. But I believe equally prompt was the response of heaven. And straightway, immediately the Lord Jesus comes out of the water. My, the heavens are opened. And the Father is so willing to commend his beloved Son. Then as we think of verse number 16, the word lo occurs in verse 16 and in verse 17. It means behold. Behold a great sight. And behold something very, very special. Think of that scene. The Father in heaven commending the Son. And then the Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon the person of Christ. What's the symbolism of the dove this evening, you might ask the question? I think there are two ideas behind the symbol of the dove. Firstly, the idea of purity and gentleness and graciousness. Of course, we think that in terms of the dove, and so well fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But in the dove as well as that, there's the thought of sacrifice, isn't there? Oh, the rich man, in bringing a sacrifice to the Lord, he brought a bullock. The middle class man, he bought a lamb. But my, the poor, they brought a dove or a pigeon. And again, this idea is behind that of sacrifice. So in verse 16, the heavens
are opened. Now you have on different occasions in the scriptures the heavens being opened. You think of Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. And Ezekiel, in that day, the heavens are open, and he sees visions of God. Wasn't that marvelous? On the part of Ezekiel, oh, I do trust, at times, the heavens are open, and we have visions of our God and his glory. And of course, in John chapter 1 and verse 51, you think of Nathanael, how he speaks that in the coming day, heavens will be opened. An idea of the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Or think of Stephen, Acts 7 and verse number 56. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And as the stones are pounding of his body, as Stephen is dying, he looks heavenwards. And he sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You say, why standing? I thought the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, sat down the right hand of God. Why standing here in Acts chapter 7? I believe it's the idea of the Lord Jesus rising to welcome his first martyr, as Stephen would come to his Lord in martyrdom. Of course, you have the words in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, oh, that great passage, and the heavens are opened, and the Lord Jesus comes forth, riding on a white horse, the symbol of victory, with myriads of his saints with him. And he's coming in judgment upon the earth, toward the end of the great tribulation period, to put down and defeat every foe. And having done that, the Lord Jesus, in terms of Psalm 24, oh, he rides in majesty and power. The gates of Jerusalem open to him. And the Lord begins his millennial reign, a reign of righteousness and a reign of peace for 1,000 years. Oh, thank God this evening for the truth of the opened heavens. Baptism of the Son, the anointing of the Holy Spirit to empower Christ for his public ministry, and then in verse number 17, the confirmation of the Father. Isn't verse 17 lovely? Let's not miss this. And lo, the word lo again, of course, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mentioned earlier that Mark and Luke, they use the word thou art my beloved Son. But here Matthew says, this is my beloved Son. What's the difference? In Matthew and Mark, the Father is addressing the Son directly. And so he says, thou art my beloved Son. But here, in Matthew 3 and verse 17, I believe the Father is addressing John the Baptist. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why does the Father do that? Well, I read in John chapter 1 and verse number 33 how the Father had told John the Baptist when the Spirit of God would descend upon the Lord in the form of a dove. That would be the sign of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And now it's happened at the baptism of Christ, and the Father is saying to John, I well have told you, it's true. The one in whom the Spirit of God has descended is indeed my well-beloved Son. What an encouragement to John the Baptist. because it says in John 1 and verse 34, having been told, having seen the baptism of Christ, it says John went forth and bare record that this is the Son of God. You see, it strengthened John and helped him as witness, for he realized and identified who the Messiah was indeed. Now, as we think of the commendation here in verse 17, I believe this commendation reflects the private years of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of his public ministry, the Father is looking back upon Christ's private years, and he's saying, when I think of these, I am so well pleased in my Son. Isn't it nice? In relation to those private, hidden years, the Lord Jesus, in obscurity, was equally well pleasing to the Father and deserved his commendation. Then, secondly, you have the commendation of the Father in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 at the transfiguration of Christ. Well, on in the ministry of Christ. I believe that the commendation, Matthew 17 and verse 5, in the transfiguration of Christ, reflected the Father's approval upon the public years of Christ's ministry. And though the Father says there, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, keep on hearing him. He says the word this, the Lord, the Father is addressing the disciples. And he's saying, this is my beloved Son. Keep on hearing him in the sense of hearing and obeying him. You see, on that scene, they saw no man save Jesus only. Elijah had gone, didn't matter. Moses had gone, didn't matter. The important one was the Lord Jesus. He was there. And the Father said, he's my Son. And you keep on hearing him in the sense of obeying his voice. How important that is this evening to our souls, the believers in Christ, to recognize fully the Lord's deity and majesty and listen to his voice constantly and seek to obey his voice. Then you have a third occasion in regard to the commendation of the Father, and that's John chapter 12 and verse 28. Oh, in John chapter 12, the cross is looming large in the experience of Christ. And Christ says there in that chapter, Father, save me from this hour. Yet for this cause came I unto this hour. O Father, glorify. And the response immediately comes from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And in fact, the Father is referring to the cross and to the work of Christ, and is showing his delight, his satisfaction in the work of Christ, which did indeed glorify the Father's name. You think of the glory that the work of Christ brought to the Father. And so the Father says, I have glorified it and will glorify it in the matter of the cross. What a perfect Savior. What a perfect Lord we have this evening. His private life beyond reproach, having the commendation of the Father. His public life, equally well-pleasing to the Father. And my climax in the death of Christ, and that death bringing glory to the Father's name. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This evening shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this gathering of thy saints and the important part in regard to prayer.
And we thank thee for the prayers of the saints this evening. And we know that thou dost hear, and thou dost answer the prayers of the saints. And we pray for this evening. Then in regard to the ministry of thy word and this important occasion in the Lord's life, and these lessons perhaps we have learned this evening, we pray we might apply them to our own hearts and seek to live in the light of them in the days that lie ahead. Lord God, now for the provision of tea and food, we thank thee for this hospitality. We thank thee for the food that's coming from thy hand. And so we give our thanks for it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.